Good morning, Reformation Covenant Church. For those of you who don't know, my name is Britton Brewer. I am the new assistant pastor here. And for my first week for hazing, Bo decided to throw his back out and ask me to preach. Bo is here, so really what's going to happen is he's going to take a lot of Percocet and get up here and preach for us. No, it is a pleasure to be here and to preach for you this morning. The past several weeks, y'all have been in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ to John. Today, we're going to spend time on the other side of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. We'll be looking at the entirety of the passage. It's there in your bulletin, but I'd invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it there. So give attention now to the reading of God's word found in Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them, this is God's inerrant word. Now turn, if you will, or look in your bulletin to Hebrews chapter 12, for our New Testament reading, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is God's inerrant word. Well, that is a lot of Bible. And there's a lot of things going on in this passage, a lot of things we could look at. And really, I have probably three sermons worth of material in here. It'll be the fastest hour and 20 minutes you've ever had, I promise. I will be going through things quickly, but the heart of this passage, and really what we're doing here today, is we are meeting in God's word and in God's worship. We are meeting the triune God. And as we consider this passage, I really just want you to keep one thing in mind. If you take nothing else away from this passage, you just need to take one thing away, and that's this, that before you could do anything, before you knew who God was, before you knew you were a sinner, God called you by name to a particular place, to worship him in a particular manner, through a particular person. That's what I want you to remember. That before everything, God called you to worship him in a particular place, in a particular way, through a particular person. This passage shows us so clearly what it means for us to meet God, where he sets the terms, where we come to him by his grace and by his mercy, not because of anything else that we've done. So if you come with a heavy heart from a week of sorrow, you are meeting the triune God who knows you and loves you. If you're coming in distracted because of the argument you just had in the car, remember, you are meeting the triune God right now. And maybe if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you are meeting the triune God right now. And you are in his presence. But we need God's Spirit to know that. We need God's Spirit to give us eyes to see. Most of all, we need God's Spirit to meet us today. So let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your work in the history of your people, Israel. We pray, Father, that as the Spirit spoke these words, that you would write them on our hearts, that we would see you and know what it means to meet you, and that even today and every other day of our lives, we would say that we have met the living God. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this past week, I've been getting settled in my new office, been meeting people. It's been a wonderful time of settling. And obviously, I know several of you already from my time spent here, but meeting so many more people. Tim and Eric Traub did a wonderful job of my office, but they painted it the wrong color because of my negligence. So most of my time has been spent repainting that. But I love, one of my favorite things about coming to a new place is meeting new people. I love hearing stories. I love getting to know what people have been through, their families, what they enjoy, what they don't enjoy. But there's also some reticence about meeting new people because there's all social cues that we follow when we meet somebody. I can't just walk up to you, put my face right in front of you and start talking. Or like I did earlier, call Daniel Wilson, Chris Wilson. There are rules that our culture has established about how we meet people. So I come up and I say, hello, my name is Britton. I stick out my hand and I met Sally Nolder the other day on Friday and she stuck out her hand and said, hi, I'm Sally. We do the back and forth. There are rules for engagement. In other cultures too, when I was doing my PhD at Calvin, most of my fellow students were Korean and I learned that when you meet somebody, you bow. And then the person's seniority over you determines how deep you bow. So if someone's older than you or is more higher status than you, you bow very deeply to them. When we meet each other, we have rules that we have to follow. And if we break those rules, that's going to make the relationship uncomfortable. Well, in the history of Israel, at this moment, this is when the people of Israel learn what it means, the rules that they have to follow to meet God. They can't just come up to God and stick out their hand and say, how you doing, partner? That's not how they can address God. God and God alone has established the terms and the conditions by which the people can come to him. And if you don't know the story, many of you probably do, but if you don't know, at this point in Israel's history, they're now 3 months removed from slavery. They have received manna from heaven. God has provided them water from a rock. They've followed a cloud of fire and a pillar of smoke to this point at Sinai. And all along the way, even though they've heard of Yahweh, even though they have encountered his power, they've never actually met him. So here in this passage is when we get to see what it means for people, the people of God chosen before the foundations of the earth, what it means for them to meet God. And accordingly, for us, as people who find ourselves in the same family, in the same covenant that the people of Israel did, we learn too what it means to meet God. We say, as Reformed Christians, we believe that for the last 2,000 years, every Sunday, the people of God come together to meet him. So we're not here just doing a social engagement. We're not here just to get each other's company. We are here to meet God. And what does that mean for us? And this passage tells us what that is. Remember what I said, that God has established a particular place by means of a particular way to worship him through a particular person. And we're going to look at that, this passage in those three ways. We can ask in this way. First, where does God meet us? Where does God meet us? Second, how does God meet us? And then third, through whom does God meet us? Where does God meet us? How does God meet us? And through whom does God meet us? Well, the very first thing that we learn as we read this passage about this appointment between Israel and Yahweh is that it happens on Mount Sinai. Verse 3, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. And while Moses went up to God. Here in the Pacific Northwest, y'all know all about mountains. You know how glorious they are. You know how majestic they are. When you're driving out of the airport and you can see Mount Hood and Mount St. Helens, it's just indescribable, almost. Especially from someone like me, from Tennessee, where we have vaguely rolling hills. I still remember the first time seeing the Rocky Mountains, driving across the country and seeing these magnificent rock formations. I mean, they felt like something out of a story, as if they weren't really there. And you can begin to imagine when you see them why people thought that's where the gods live. That must be where the gods live. Look how amazing they are. In the eastern side of America, all we have are the Appalachian Mountains, which really aren't much to speak of comparatively. But like America, redemptive history can be broken up in a series of mountains. I'm sure many of you can recall this. The first mountain is Mountain of Eden, where God created the world and placed Adam and Eve. And after that comes Mount Ararat, where the Noah's ark comes and rests upon it, and he goes out signifying new creation. After Ararat comes Moriah, where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel of the Lord prevents him. Well, the next mountain in redemptive history that we come across is this mountain, Sinai. And even though it's the first time we've heard the name Sinai, it's not actually the first time that we've seen this mountain in Exodus. They're now at the place where Yahweh first met Moses in the burning bush. But there it's called something else. There it's called Horeb. The names don't quite matter as much, but the point is this, that they are at the place where God first met Moses. And do you remember what he said to Moses when he met him there? He says this, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the very place where all of Israel's redemption has been leading them. This is the very place that God wants them here. And that's why, if you read it carefully, the author of this narrative is trying so hard to make clear that they are at this mountain. He uses the word mountain 16 times, by far the most popular word in this passage, and he refers to it as Mount Sinai 3 times. He wants you to be without a shadow of a doubt that they are at the mountain that God called them to. Because God had designed for them the worship of this holy space, not of this holy space, but at this holy space. And the principle applied throughout the rest of the Old Testament for the people of the Old Covenant. Although they moved around, they had the tabernacle with them, which became for them sort of a movable mountain. And finally, when the ark comes to rest in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the new mountain in redemptive history is Mount Zion, where the temple rests. And people would go to perform their sacrifices. And actually for us, the same pattern still applies. Even though we don't worship on a mountain, we don't hike up to Mount Hood every Sunday behind Bo, to go worship sacrifices. But we do meet God on a mountain. God still has a particular space, a particular place in which we can meet God. And Jesus actually alludes to this in John 4. If you remember, he's sitting at the well, talking with the Samaritan woman, and as they debate over what the appropriate mountain is, whether it's Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, Jesus then says this, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such as these as worshipers of him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and truth." Did you catch that? We still have a location. What is that location? It's the spirit. Jesus isn't saying that we worship God in our inner being, or that we can eschew all sort of liturgical forms and just worship how we feel. No, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the place in which we worship. We worship him in the third person of the Trinity. And this is what the author of the Hebrews, I believe, is getting at in the passage that we just read, when he says that we have not come to what may be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, now that we are in the Spirit, we worship God in heaven. Every Sunday, when we come together, we are in a very real sense ushered up to the heavenly places with God, to the spiritual Mount Zion that the author of Hebrews tells us about. We don't come to a mountain covered in smoke. We don't hear thunder claps and the sound of trumpets, but we meet God in the assembly of the angels. The space has changed, but the requirements are still the same, that God has a specific place for us to worship him. It's in his spirit, in the heavenly Zion. So that's the particular place. For the old covenant, it was Mount Sinai becoming Mount Zion. And for us now, it's the spirit in the heavenly Zion. But how does God meet us? What's the manner in which that we can approach God? And while we could spend a long time on this issue, I really just want to highlight three things that come immediately to the fore in this passage, okay? And y'all are all well familiar with them, so it's just going to be brief. But I wanted you, did you notice how clearly the covenant renewal format was here, at least in its core, that God calls them, that God consecrates them, and God communes with them? You'll recognize those readily from the liturgy. That God calls them, he consecrates them, and he communes with them. First, the call. You notice in verse 3 that it's the Lord who called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's the message that Moses was meant to give to the people of Israel. And really, like I said already, God has already actually called them to worship back in chapter 3 when he said, "When you come out of Egypt, worship me on this mountain." And this call, the call to Moses to go down to the people of Israel, is just the fulfillment of that initial call there. And here's the thing, the call is not what causes God to redeem Israel. The call is the purpose, the goal for redeeming Israel. To say it another way, from the very beginning of Israel's history, it is grace from the bottom up. Have you heard the saying, it's turtles all the way down? its grace all the way down for the people of Israel. Grace comes first. Grace comes before the law. Notice what chapter we're in. We're in chapter 19, not chapter 20, when God gives the 10 words. Grace comes before the people of Israel respond. Grace comes before you and I do anything in return. And the call issued from God, the call to which we respond with confession, that comes to us not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've done to merit it, but simply because God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. What does God tell them, the people of Israel? Why did I love you? Not because you were mighty, not because you were many. I loved you because I loved you. Why does God love you? Not because you're many, not because you're mighty, because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you, and there's nothing simpler than that. So if you are here this morning and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that that is a testimony of God's grace. But if you're struggling with doubt, if you want to know what it means for God to love you, if you want assurance that God cares for you, that his covenant is upon you, you heard the call. You heard the call to worship. God has called you here today to meet him. And that is a testimony of his call in your life, of his work in your life, of his care for you and his grace for you. You are here because God himself called you, not because you got here. The second thing we see so clearly is not just the call, but now the consecration. So jump down to verse 10. Excuse me. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." The people are to do this because, as God goes on to say, on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. It's interesting to note here that God does not yet dwell in the midst of his people. If you remember the covenant promise, it's this, that I will be a God to you, and I will be your people, that I may walk in your midst and dwell among you. That's not happening here yet. So they're not sanctifying themselves for God to dwell with them quite yet. They're sanctifying themselves, consecrating themselves, simply so that they can see God. That's how holy God is, that even the sight of him requires consecration, requires cleansing. Consecration is just a fancy word for setting apart, for making holy. And in order even to see God, in order even that the people of Israel might catch a glimpse of him shrouded in smoke on the top of a mountain way up there, they still have to be consecrated. To meet a holy God, to meet him on his terms, is to come into the presence of a God who does not take sin lightly, does not take the presence of uncleanness glibly. We should not come into the courts of the Lord, to the mountain of God, where we now stand in the Spirit, into the presence of his glory as if it were a trite thing. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, our God is an all-consuming fire. We need the consecration of God on our lives to set us apart so that we might see him, know him, meet him, worship him. That's the consecration. And then finally, our covenant renewal ceremony is completed, because after he calls the people of Israel, after he consecrates them, God then communes. The basic structure of communion is there. In verse 17, Moses brings the people of Israel up to the foot of the mountain. They can't touch it because it too now is the holy dwelling place of God. But they're there. They're ready to witness whatever happens next. And then the moment they're all waiting for happens. And God comes down. You notice how the narrative tells us this? It says this, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and then the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The presence of God is not yet established with his people, like I said, but nevertheless, the image of communion is still there. The people have come to the mountain, and God has come down to rest upon that mountain. Now that he has called them, now that he has sanctified them, he can condescend, come down, and let himself be known, be seen, be heard, and ultimately believed. And how God meets the people of Israel here at Exodus, that basic structure remains the same for us. We cannot meet God unless he first calls us. We cannot meet God unless he first consecrates us. We cannot meet God unless he decides that he wants to commune with us, that he wants to meet us. And of the many applications that we could take this from liturgy to personal life to all of this, I want to go back to the one that I said at the very beginning. This is all about God's prior activity before you could do anything. It's what theologians call the prevenient grace of God, which simply means the grace that comes beforehand, grace that comes before anything. Normally we think about this in terms of election, that God's grace and his decree from eternity's past elected some to everlasting life. It does apply there, but it also applies even to our weekly worship. That even our coming here is a testimony and a witness of God's grace. Even us coming here to worship together is not because of anything we've done, but because God himself called you, consecrated you, and wants to commune with you here. And if you just take a minute, a moment's reflection on your week, on your heart, on your mind, I'm going to guess that it won't take long to realize that you may not be the kind of person that should commune with a holy God. People of Israel certainly weren't. In just roughly 10 chapters, what are they going to do? After agreeing to all the covenant conditions that Yahweh gives them, what do? They form an idol. They think, oh, this is great. We have a God whom we can serve. We promise we won't do anything wrong. Now let's make one for ourselves. It's not that God didn't see that coming. It didn't take God by surprise. He knew exactly the people he was calling and consecrating and condescending to. And he knows exactly who you are better than you know yourself. And he still called you. He still consecrated you. And he still wants to commune with you. And if there's nothing you could do to initiate that, if there's nothing you could do to instigate that, there's also nothing you can do to revoke that. God has made with you an everlasting covenant if your faith is in Jesus. Regardless of where you are, where you're coming from, if you have faith in Christ, God wants to commune with you. He wants to commune with you here. Now we're going to look at our last point. Through whom does God meet us? Remember I said that God has called us to a particular place, to worship him in a particular way, through a particular person. So you may have noticed, as we were reading this, you may have noticed that the only two people who actually meet in this passage, the only two entities that meet in this passage are Moses and Yahweh. People of Israel never actually speak directly to Yahweh. They never encounter him directly. Everything is done through the person of Moses. Notice in verse 3, it says that Israel stayed down in the wilderness and camp while Moses went up to the mountain. Through Moses, Yahweh speaks the words of comfort. He issues his commands of the covenant. And then when the people respond, we're told in this passage that Moses then takes those words of Israel and brings them back up to Yahweh. This back and forth through the person of Moses, it delimits the kind of relationship that they have. And that's this: the people of Israel cannot see God directly. They can't approach him on their own. They have to have a mediator. They have to have someone through whom they can speak to God and through whom God speaks to them. And this back and forth is made so clear in the narrative. Moses goes up three times and he comes down three times. And every one of those is pointed with different words that Israel has given to Moses or words that Yahweh has given to Moses. Now, based off this, you might be thinking, well, then we can't really say Israel met God. We can't really say that I've met, I don't know. I was walking in an airport one time and a guy who looked like, I think it was Tom Cruise, walked by. I can't say that I've met this guy who looked like Tom Cruise, whether it's him or not, just because I saw him. Doesn't mean I met him. But that's not how the text gives us it. Yes, Israel and Yahweh never actually meet. But what happens? Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. See, even with a mediator, even with Moses standing in between, the religion of Israel is not secondhand. They don't require a secondary testimony. They don't corroborate what Moses said with something else. They meet God directly, indirectly. Does that make sense? They meet God. They really, really, truly meet God directly through the person of Moses. It was through Moses that God spoke. They meet God without ever actually hearing his voice. It's through Moses that God gives commands. It's through Moses that God, in his grace and in his mercy, speaks to the people of Israel. And that pattern continues for us as New Covenant Christians too. Even though we are justified, even though we're sanctified, even though we will be glorified, if you and I were to meet God directly, it would not be a pleasant experience. Again, our God is an all-consuming fire. The only way that you and I have access to God is through the person of the Lord Jesus, even now. But here's the thing, just because we meet him through Jesus doesn't mean we don't meet him. There is no God hiding himself behind the face of Jesus. God has displayed himself truly, clearly, purely. Everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus says, and if we want to know him, if we want to meet him, then we have to come and meet Christ where Christ has offered himself to meet us. When you meet Jesus, you meet a holy God. When you stand here in the presence of God, you're standing here actually through the mediation of Jesus. You know that even now, Jesus is leading this worship service in the heavenly places. When we come and commune at the Eucharist, we are communing not just with Jesus, we are communing with the living God. It's all through the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit, because God has called you, consecrated you, and wants to commune with you. So as you meet him today, as you meet him for the rest of your life, you are meeting the all-glorious, all-powerful creator of the universe, the one who is and who was and who is to be, who has called you by name. From the very beginning of this world, from before the beginning of this world. And there's nothing you can do about that except respond with thanks and praise. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the reminders of your love, reminders that imperfect people, though we may be, people who scorn you, people who in our heart of hearts still find sin indwelling. Lord, to be reminded that before we could do anything, you called us. Before we could clean ourselves up, you consecrated us. And before we even wanted to be with you, you wanted to commune with us. We pray, Lord, that through the person of the Lord Jesus, that we would meet you, that we would know you, that we would hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.